Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, found on page 775 of the church Bibles. This is our last sermon in this series of Jonah. Over these past few weeks, over these past 8 weeks, we have gone through this book, and really we have been astounded at what we have seen, haven't we? We've gone from chapter 1, verse 1, and we started out with this amazing high that the Lord God should come to His prophet, His tried and true prophet, Jonah, and commission him in chapter 1, verse 2, to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil had come up before him. We started out this book amazed at the grace of God in that very call, for as we saw, with that pronouncement of judgment came a offer of grace, as we see in other places in our Old Testaments. Whenever we see that offer, that foretelling of judgment, it doesn't come to taunt those who were its recipient, but rather to give them a chance to repent and to flee to the grace of God. And so we were amazed at how the grace of God would come to a city such as Nineveh, the city inhabited by the hateful Assyrians that would come and attack and pillage Israel, the city that was so full of violence and idolatry, the city that was pitted against the people of God. And we were amazed as we read this call of God that this prophet should go and tell this city that there is grace for them if only they repent. But having started out on such a high, we quickly were brought back to earth with a bump as we saw our prophet certainly rising in response to the word of God, but not rising as we had hoped. He rose, and instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west down to Joppa, seeking a ship going to Tarshish. Very quickly, it became apparent to us that this plan of God, this word of God, was utterly hateful to Jonah, and so he sought to flee from the presence of the Lord and sought to go far from him. But then our emotions were buoyed once again as we saw this tempest come upon the ship, and it became quickly apparent that God will not allow his purposes to be frustrated by the sin of man. And he pursued his prophet and went after him and stopped him in his tracks. The Lord would not allow this prophet to flee from this call. And we saw with that the first conversions of this book as the Ninevite sailors came and cast themselves upon the Lord in verse 16 of chapter 1, fearing the Lord exceedingly and offering a sacrifice to the Lord and making vows. And we rejoiced as we saw how the Lord is able to build his church even through the most inadequate and failing testimonies of the saints. We saw that in response to our heart constantly telling us, if only we had the right words, or if only we said the right thing at the right time, then people would believe. But we saw Jonah, whose testimony was far from perfect, being used by God to bring these sailors to faith. But then we began to worry about our prophet again as he was cast into the sea and as he went into the depths of the sea. And as we read in chapter 2, he went down to the foot of the mountains, right to the seabed, and was wrapped in seaweed, his head wrapped by the weeds. And we began to wonder, what will happen to our prophet? Will he truly die? Will we truly see the wages of sin as death? But then, as soon as we go down in our emotions, we are buoyed again. And we're on the up slope as we see the Lord come and preserve him and bring this great fish to pluck him from the seabed, to save him from death, this fish that would spit him out onto dry land. As we rejoiced at the salvation of our prophet, we rejoiced all the more as we read these amazing words of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What grace of God! What grace of God that would take this errant and disobedient prophet, this prophet that had sinned so greatly, who had blasphemed God so greatly, and wouldn't just restore him to some backwater off to one side, but rather restores him to the commission with which he was originally commissioned. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. We are amazed at the grace of God, the compassion of God for such a sinner. And so we are amazed at the grace and compassion of God for us, for sinners just like Jonah, rebellious and disobedient just like Jonah. And we saw Jonah go to the great city, obeying the commission, this time not fleeing, but walking those thousands of miles to Nineveh that he might declare the message which the Lord had given to him. And he went into the city and he gave the message, and the city believed him. The most unexpected of verses in our Bibles. We would have expected anything else to be the case. We would have expected Jonah to go into that city and be mocked, to be spit upon, to be cast down. We would have expected him to be run out of the city. We would have expected him to be imprisoned. We would have expected him to be put to death. We would have expected anything other than chapter 3, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. These hardened, violent sinners, these persecutors of the people of God, believed God and repented of their sin and cast themselves before God. And we saw this revival going from the greatest, going from the king himself, all the way down to the lowliest herder and shepherd. We rejoice at the compassion and grace of God towards this city. But we were brought to the ground with a bump once again as we entered into chapter 4, and we read that first verse. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Or more literally, as you see in the footnote, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. This revival was not something that he delighted in. It was something that was utterly hateful to him. After the completely unexpected response of the city of Nineveh to the word of God, we are astounded, perhaps more astounded, at the reaction of this prophet to what he had just witnessed. He had just seen the preaching of the word go forth with power. He had just seen what Paul would rejoice in 1 Thessalonians 1. You remember, Paul rejoices at the beginning of that letter as he says to the Thessalonians, when we came, the gospel came to you not in word only, but also with power. But whereas Paul rejoiced at seeing the word come with power, Jonah grieved seeing the word come with power. There was no joy. There was no delight. There was no awe at the saving work of God. There was simply fury at what God had done. It was an evil thing in his eyes. Jonah hated this. He hated what God had done, and he hated that he had been part of it. But as we saw last week, Jonah's fury and Jonah's anger was really rooted in a misunderstanding of the grace of God. We saw how in taking this stance, Jonah takes the position of the prodigal's elder brother. It is astounding the parallels between this account and that parable. If you remember from Luke 15, the younger son comes home, utterly undeserving of grace and mercy, but the father lavishes upon him all that he has, giving him his own robe, showing that he had been fully restored to the household, that he was not to be treated as a servant, but was to be given the status of a son. No matter what he had done, no matter how he had threatened to bankrupt the father, no matter the shame he had brought on the family, the father restored the son and lavished the blessings upon him. But if you remember, the elder brother found it hateful. This restoration was an evil thing in his eyes. And he came to his father and said to him, "How dare you do this? How dare you do this after all that I have done for you? I have not gone. I have stayed. I have looked after your crops. I have looked after your animals. I served you every day without grumbling. How dare you take what I have earned and give it to him who did not earn it, who was not worthy?" And we saw that in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Jonah's anger stems from that same heart. Jonah's anger stems from this elder brother heart that says to God, "How dare you do this? How dare you give my blessing to these Ninevites? How dare you give the blessing of Israel to these hateful people of Nineveh? How dare you give them what we have earned? We are the ones who have sacrificed to you. We are the ones who have worshipped at your temple. We are the ones who have praised you. We are the ones who have done it all for you. How dare you give to these Ninevites what we have earned?" But we saw how that passage ended with still more grace from God as he turned to Jonah and said to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" And so we come to tonight's passage in chapter 4, reading from verse 5. "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of that city. And the Lord God had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" As we come to this passage this evening, having read chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we might well wonder if we're not just reading the same thing again. Is the author of this book not just repeating himself? Isn't this just a longer version of what we have read in the beginning of this chapter already? And the answer to that question is yes, the author is repeating himself. Yes, he is giving just a longer version of what he had told us in the beginning of this chapter. But as we saw this morning in Mark's Gospel, whenever there is repetition in Scripture, we know it is underlining that statement. It is given for emphasis. And we've seen our author do this already in chapter 3. We saw it, how he gave an account of the revival in Nineveh in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, but then would go on to repeat and expand his point in verses 6 through 10. He repeats for emphasis. He repeats to drive home for us the compassion of God, which runs so counter to our expectation or understanding. You see, this love of God for sinners that is recounted throughout this book is utterly astounding. This should be a book that is almost unbelievable to us, and as we've seen, to many it is unbelievable. There have been many who have come and looked at this book and said, "This cannot be a historical book. It is simply too fantastic." But there is no reason to think of it as anything other than a historical book. We know that Jonah was a historical person. He is shown in other parts of Scripture. It is written as an account of history. But what those who try to make it a parable recognize rightly is that this is almost unbelievably good. This is almost an unbelievable narrative. And so we come to the end of this book and we should be astounded almost to the point of struggling to believe that this is true. And so our author repeats it for us. He wants to drive this point home. He did it in chapter 3. If we doubt the wonder of that revival, he comes with more detail and says, look, no, it is true. This is what happened. And now in chapter 4, having been astounded at the reaction of Jonah, he comes again and says, no, look, it is true. This compassion of God really is this great. And we see Jonah, our prophet, leaving the city in verse 5. He had fulfilled his calling. He had gone to Nineveh, he had been given a message to preach, and he had preached that message. And it seems that 40 days had passed. If you remember, that was an integral part of his message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it seems that Jonah had hoped against hope that the repentance of Nineveh might not be enough. And he had waited for 40 days, waiting to see if truly the Lord would pardon the city. We could imagine him eagerly hoping that after 40 days, destruction would come anyway. However, it hadn't. Nineveh was not overthrown. The judgment was averted. The Lord had relented of his word of destruction. And it seems that our prophet is now not quite sure what to do. His nightmare had just come true, and he had nowhere to go. We could imagine that the people of Nineveh were opening their doors wide to this prophet who had brought such revival to their city. We could imagine that even the doors of the king's palace was open to this prophet. Come and be in my palace. You are the one who has brought us good news from God. You are the one who has brought us this prophecy. You are the one who has protected our city. Come and receive the highest honors that we have to give. But of course, Jonah wouldn't have anything to do with that. These people were hateful to him. And so he couldn't stay in the city. He couldn't reside amongst these people. And he couldn't go to their homes. He couldn't become one of them. But yet he couldn't go home either. He couldn't return to Israel. After all, what would he say? He would go home and he would tell them that he had gone to Nineveh and that he'd given his prophecy and that it had all come true. That Nineveh had repented of their wickedness and had received mercy to God, he would have, at least in his mind, been treated as a traitor of Israel. He couldn't go home and tell them that his word had come true. To do so would be to say, I have had a hand in protecting the enemies of Israel. He couldn't go home and face that shame. He couldn't go home and lie to them. He couldn't go back to Israel and say, yes, I gave the message, but nothing happened. For then he would be condemned as a false prophet, a man whose prophecies do not come true. And so Jonah could not stay in Nineveh, but yet he couldn't go home either. And so he just leaves the city and he goes east of the city and he sits in the desert and he makes a booth for himself. You could imagine our prophet sitting there, having constructed a rough shelter out of whatever he could find. As you know, deserts are not places full of lush vegetation with which to create a shelter. So we could imagine that he gathered some rocks together, some stones together, and formed a windbreak to try and give him some comfort. And we could imagine that he sat just far enough away that he could keep his eye on Nineveh, praying, hoping that some kind of destruction might come on the city. Maybe the Lord was just late with his judgment. Maybe there's a hope that Nineveh might yet be destroyed. He sits there in the desert, sitting as a sorry figure in the midst of a lonely place. And perhaps this is how Jonah saw himself living for the remainder of his days. Perhaps this is just how he understood his life to be, exiled in the desert because of his hand in what he had just done. However, the Lord, again, as a gracious Father, will not let his prophet go that easily. This God who had pursued his prophet on the sea, this God who had pursued him in the depths of the sea, now pursues him sitting in the midst of the desert. We see the heart of the Lord that wasn't content for Jonah to be so bitter at what had just happened. He wanted Jonah to see that what had just happened was not dishonorable, but was something wonderfully glorious. This wasn't something about which he should be ashamed. This wasn't something about which he should be angry. This is something that he should rejoice in. He shouldn't worry about going back to Israel. He should run back to Israel and tell them of the love of God for sinners. He should go back to his people and say, "You will never believe what I have just seen. God loves even our enemies, and if God is that compassionate for those who are so entrenched in their sin, think of his grace and his mercy for us." He should have rejoiced at the turning back of Nineveh from their sin. And so God pursues him. God goes after him. And God expands and illustrates what he had said in verse 4. He had simply said to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" But now he goes after him and expands on it and gives this dramatic object lesson to illustrate his heart towards the Ninevites. He provides this plant for Jonah. Another miracle in this story. He provides this plant, this divinely appointed plant that would come up and shade Jonah. It seems that his shelter was inadequate, constructed roughly of stones, perhaps some sticks, but it is unlikely that Jonah had the engineering capability to create a vaulted ceiling of stone over his shelter. So it was unlikely that it had walls, but not much of a roof at all. And so the Lord brings this plant that grows and provides shade for Jonah. There has been a host of speculation of what this plant could be. Some have said, well, maybe it's a castor oil plant. It grows relatively quickly and has broad leaves. Perhaps it was a gourd of some description. But like so much in this book, it is easy to get bogged down in the details and miss the big idea. Ultimately, we're not told what kind of plant this was, unless like we're told not what kind of fish it was. The point is, it was a plant that the Lord had brought to provide shade for Jonah. And understandably, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. And so would we be, sitting in the heat of the day. He was incredibly happy at this relief, as meager as a plant would be, but relief it was from the oppressive heat of the sun. Perhaps he would have thought, this is a sign of the Lord's blessing. However, this plant was not an end in itself. It was simply the beginning of this illustration, this divinely orchestrated object lesson. So the next day this worm comes, this divinely appointed worm, this miraculous worm comes to eat the plant, and the plant dies and its shade is removed. But not only that, the Lord brings a wind, a miraculous wind, a divinely appointed wind to come and blow upon Jonah. And coupled with the heat of the sun, the heat of this wind is almost enough to kill him. He is faint, seemingly in the first stages of sunstroke. And so Jonah again becomes suicidal and asks the Lord to take his life from him. But in this position of great weakness, the Lord comes and speaks to Jonah, and he comes and he asks Jonah another question in verse 9. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? He says to him, is your anger warranted? Is it legitimate that you be angry about this plant? And Jonah, with incredible gall, turns to God and says, yes, I do well. I do well to be angry because of this plant. I hate what you have done with this plant. I hate how you have taken it from me. Now, Matthew Henry commented on this, saying that what we are overfond of, when we have it, we are apt to overgrieve when we lose it. And we may see our folly in both. Jonah had become overfond of this plant. He had an inordinate affection for this plant. He was exceedingly glad because of the comfort that it provided for him. But you see, his gladness in the plant simply highlighted his problem in this whole narrative. He was focused more on his comfort than on anything else. This plant had provided comfort for Jonah, meager comfort, but comfort nonetheless. And Jonah had grown inordinately affectionate for the comfort that this plant had provided. It had made his life easier. It had made things more comfortable for him. And in doing so, this plant was an analogy of the comfort that Jonah found in his religion. Now, this plant could have only given him scant covering. Its benefits were minimal, but yet he delighted in it. He rejoiced in the comfort it provided. And the same can be said for his religion. Jonah's religion had been that which he had taken comfort in, which is why his world was so rocked when the grace of God was shown towards these Ninevites. How did he know that he was okay? Because of his religion. How did Jonah know that he was okay? Because he was an Israelite. Because he worshipped God. Because he sacrificed to God. His comfort was in his actions. His comfort was in Israel's actions. And so he reasoned, I'm okay because God has to love us because of all that we have done for him. Just like the elder brother. How did the elder brother know that he was okay? How did he know that he was secure in his father's house because of all that he had done for his father? And that brother's world was rocked when his younger brother comes home, having done nothing for the father except bring disgrace, and he is welcomed home. Jonah's comfort had been in his religion, in all that he had done for God. His comfort, his assurance, his steadfastness was found not in the grace and mercy of God, but in all that he had earned. And all that by his works he had forced God to do. And now the plant, just like his religion, had withered before his eyes. And his comfort was removed and his vulnerability was exposed. You see, the Lord at times brings us into times of hardship or suffering to show us just how self-reliant and self-assured we really are. When you are brought into times of suffering, whether it be times of physical suffering or emotional suffering, or even times of spiritual suffering, our question is often, why would the Lord do this to us? Well, perhaps. I'm not saying that this is the case every time, but perhaps He is doing it to show you your self-reliance. To show you your self-assuredness. To show you how little you depend on Him. There are times like that the Lord deals with us like He dealt with Jonah in the midst of the sea. Bringing us into positions where we are utterly weak and unable to save ourselves. And so are forced to flee to Him. To find His strength. And to find His goodness, to break our pride by showing us our weakness, but then showing us His strength. However, rather than being humbled by all that the Lord was showing him, rather than being humbled as the Lord showed him in this plant, the frailty of his life physically and by analogy spiritually, instead of being humbled by it and casting himself upon the Lord and confessing, "Oh Lord, I have found assurance and comfort in my circumstances rather than in you. I have treasured my religion, I have treasured my comfort rather than treasuring God." Instead of saying that, Jonah turns to God and is angry that the Lord had treated him this way. Instead of breaking him, his suffering had hardened him. So Jonah is a deeply bitter man, not treating him as he thinks he deserves to be treated, and so resenting God for it. This is a deeply sad end to this book. Having been on this roller coaster of emotion since we began, it seems that we are to end on the lowest low. So we see our prophet hardened, not just against the Ninevites, but against God himself, hardened against what he is witnessing God doing. We can hardly believe what he is saying. We can hardly believe his selfishness. We can hardly believe his sense of entitlement. We can hardly believe his loss of perspective. He is acting like a child, and he is a prophet of Israel. We can hardly believe what he is saying. We can hardly believe his anger over Nineveh, and then we can hardly believe the fit that he throws over this plant. This book ends on a deeply sad and lamentable note. Or at least it would if we were to finish here, but the book doesn't finish there. As lamentable as Jonah's view is, it is not the note on which the book ends. Very deliberately, the author structures this passage so that what we end with is the word, not of Jonah, but of the Lord. Not a word of bitterness and anger, but a word of compassion and grace. We are to leave this book not with Jonah in our minds, but we are to leave this book with God in our minds. As this book began with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, so it ends with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, and it is a word of great compassion and love. All of the hardships that God brought upon Jonah in this passage were brought with one purpose, the purpose of leading to verse 11, where God says to Jonah, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" In contrast to Jonah's absurd selfishness, we see the deep love of God for his creation. Remember Jonah's anger throughout this chapter. All his complaints have suffered around what this has cost him. His anger at the plant revolved around what it had cost him. He was angry because now he had lost his shade. The death of this plant had cost him his comfort. His anger over Nineveh was what it had cost him. He didn't rejoice over the salvation of Nineveh because it had cost him his reputation. It had cost him his honor. It had cost him his religion. Jonah's anger in this whole chapter had been centered on what this whole incident had cost him. But we end on this note where we see the love of God for sinners no matter what the cost. You see, this was a pity that came upon Nineveh not because they deserved it. Like the younger son, they had nothing to plead before the father. They had no righteousness, no obedience, no worship, no sacrifices, no temple rituals, no heritage, no blood lineage, nothing to plead before God. They salvation that came upon them, the pity that came upon them, was not coming upon them because they deserved it. It was simply coming upon them because they were people. Men and women formed in the image of God. Men and women that God had knitted together in the wombs of their mothers. We are told, this heart of God, should I not pity this great city? This city of 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That is largely taken to be a formula to describe children. This city of 120,000 children, a city of around 600,000 in total. This city of 3 days' bread, that God says, should I not pity them? These people that I made, these people into whose lungs I brought breath, these people that I uphold, these people who bear my image, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve salvation, but it is a work of free and unmerited grace, a work that comes only because of the free grace of God. However, when we read this passage in light of our New Testament, we know that this free grace was not free. This is a costly love. And so whereas Jonah balked at the salvation of Nineveh because of all that it cost him, the Lord says, I will save this people no matter what it costs me. And well, what does it cost him? Well, John tells us in 1 John 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry about this city? Though their salvation has cost you your reputation and your honor, do you do well to be angry about the city, though I love them, even though it will cost me my son? Even though it will cost me my son to save this people, do you do well to be angry when I have seen fit to sacrifice my own son, that these people might be saved, that they might come and be reconciled with God? You see, Jonah had complained about all that Nineveh's salvation had cost him, but God turns and says, I will pity this city, even though it will cost me greatly. This book of Jonah is a book that takes us on a wild ride of emotion. We have been all over the place emotionally since we started this book. Amazed at Jonah's rebellion, amazed at his stubbornness, amazed at his lack of compassion and his total misunderstanding of the grace of God. We have stood open-mouthed and we have witnessed him rebel against his commission. But this book is ultimately not a book about Jonah. If all you think about when you think about this book is a fish, or a plant, or a wind, or a storm, even if what you think about when you think of this book is a great revival, you're missing the point. This is a book that is written to highlight and underline and frame in neon lights that our God is a God of great compassion, even to those who utterly are undeserving. This is a book that should cause us to rise up and be filled with delight when we think of the love of God for sinners. Jonah's lack of compassion has simply served to highlight the compassion of God. Jonah has served to provide a background against which the grace of God stands in sharp contrast, and the result is that we end this book open-mouthed, not at the rebellion of Jonah, but open-mouthed, astounded at the love and mercy of God towards sinners. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we finish this book, we thank you for it. And we thank you that you have given us this book that so highlights and illustrates and teaches us of the great grace of God. Our Father, help us to be men and women who daily stand in awe of your great saving work. Forgive us for when we have been like Jonah, and for when we have put our assurance in our performance, in our religion, in our acts, in what we do for you. But help us to forsake our elder brotherliness, our Jonah-ness, and to come rejoicing in the free grace of God that comes through the blood of Christ. Father, as we finish this book, may this word dwell richly within us. May you drive it home into our hearts that we would be utterly astounded at the love which you have shown to us, utterly undeserving sinners. Amen.